Okay. Thank you all. Thank you all. Seems like everybody is just about settled in. I just want you to know how thankful I am for everyone for being here tonight. Thankful you've come, so many of you, to learn and participate in a discussion that's really so important, so foundational, and that's God's good design for manhood and womanhood. And I want you guys to know we've been praying a lot for this, and this is a big sacrifice because the Patriots kick off in about 20 minutes. And so that's how you know I truly love you. Oh, no, they're getting kicked out in about 20 minutes. So with that said, thank you all for being here, for participating in our board. Looks like there's a lot of stuff up there, and you can tell this is a very personal topic for a lot of us, and just thankful we have so many people here tonight. So why are we doing this? Well, I could go on for a very long time talking about how this is just such a pressing issue always, right? This is just the identity. What does it mean to be a human being? What does it mean to be a man? What does it mean to be a woman? I mean, there's so much confusion in our culture today. Just turn on the TV, look on Twitter, and you'll see the weirdest things, like, you know, man becomes pregnant, and you're like, no, he doesn't. But there's a lot of confusion about that, obviously, in the world, and that should be expected, right? We should expect that. I mean, that's what the essence of sin is not wanting God to dictate to us what we believe, what we think, how we live. So it should be no surprise that's the case. But we should also recognize that even in the church as Christians, we constantly need to have our thoughts transformed. But we all constantly have to conform to God's word, because we all come to Christ as sinners. We all come with different presuppositions about what is true, what is right, what is wrong. And it could be on any number of theological issues, and this is just one of them. But this is an issue that has deep and profound consequences for how we live our lives in every day. So our hope tonight is to summarize and to defend what we believe is the biblical teaching on God's good design for manhood and womanhood. This is often called today complementarianism. It's a newer word, actually. It's only a couple decades old, but it's a very, very old idea. I believe it's the next slide. I'm going to have a definition of this. We're summarized like this: God made both men and women in the image of God, equal in value. But he also made us distinct so that we image him in different ways, so that men and women complement each other in our unique roles and responsibilities. And that's pretty much it. It shouldn't be anything too groundbreaking. We're going to rely tonight, though, on the scriptures, which is our guide in this, but also on a document that we just found to be very helpful, a good resource called the Danvers Statement on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. This is a statement that was developed in the late 80s by a gathering of pastors, theologians, and other Christians called the Council of Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. It's a council that still meets. They have a great website, puts out some good articles on all kinds of different topics, and so I'd encourage you to check them out. But you have a green sheet in front of you, which is a copy of the Danvers Statement. Like I said, we just think this is a good summary, a good succinct description of what complementarian is, what the biblical teaching on this is. So the front side list, they give 10 reasons why they produce the document, which might be helpful to you. And then the back side is 10 affirmations from Scripture. We're going to go through the first 7 tonight. We'll talk about those. So the way it's going to work tonight, Pastor Tim and myself will summarize in 4 points the biblical theological foundations for our discussion. I'll take 2. Then Pastor Tim's going to come up and take 2 as well. And then after that, we're going to invite Krista Bottomley to come up and share some of her own personal testimony, reflection on how this has worked out in her life, how she struggled with this at times, and her thoughts on it as well. After that, we'll give about a 5-minute break for you to, you know, get some coffee, use the restroom, talk, stretch, and then we'll come back together and we'll have a panel discussion. It'll last hopefully about 45 minutes of, you know, Q&A panel. And so we'll have the elders and 3 women as well will be up here, and we'll be looking forward to answering your questions. What did we not touch? What did you want to hear more about? What did you want to press on? What do you want to hear more about? So there's really 2 ways that you can ask questions. One is you had a card on your seat as well, so you can write questions as we're talking. If something pops into mind, feel free to write that down. And then during the break, it would be a great time to come and put it in this basket right over here on the table. And we'll kind of draw from that. Pastor Tim will moderate that. Or we also will have had, are we still doing mics? Okay, we will have microphones on the other end on either side, so during the Q&A time, you can also just hop up and come and ask a question in the mic. The reason why we're doing that is because we are recording this, and we just want to make sure that the questions are recorded. So, but if that freaks you out, you don't want to come up and record, just feel free to write your question down, and hopefully we'll get to all of them or as many as we can. So, two last points before I pray and kind of get started. This is all just introductory stuff, but I wanted just to say this is very broad in scope. Meaning we can't possibly hit every theme, every topic, every scripture, every concern. We'll do our best, but we do, and we hope that we can answer a lot of questions during our Q&A and during the discussion. But we invite further discussion beyond the forum. So, you know, for anybody here, you know, come, let's get some coffee, let's talk. I know Krista would love to talk as well. Anybody on the panel would as well. So we invite further discussion. The second thing is that there's room for disagreement. So God in his wisdom hasn't answered clearly every single possible question we could have. As an example, you know, God calls us all to sexual purity. But I know there's always teenagers who come up and say, well, how far can I go, hold hands? Can I kiss? Can we go on a date alone? Like, it's like, well, you know, Scripture doesn't give exact perimeters on how. So like sometimes we have to use just wisdom and grace for answering some of the detailed questions of what this works out as. And so even though we believe, teach, and live by what God has revealed, sometimes we have to rely on God's wisdom and grace and show grace to one another for where we might disagree. So even on the panel, people I'm sure may have different views for certain questions that you have. But good Christians who agree on this topic have different opinions on all kinds of specifics, you know, about, you know, must a man be in charge of finances? You know, can he be a stay-at-home dad and his wife go out and work in his place? What about women serving as church planners, chaplains, itinerant speakers? What does this mean about in the world of unbelievers? Are you saying that women can't be CEOs? I mean, all kinds of questions, you know, that people have different views on and so forth. So we just want to have charity and have grace and know that God doesn't, in his word, give us every possible answer to every possible question we could have. Is that fair? I got a few head shakes. So that's good. So, well, if you'll join me in prayer, we'll get started. Lord, we thank you. We thank you that you are a good God. We thank you that you are wise. And Lord, we thank you that you have created us in your image. And Lord, that we have the unique opportunity to be in a relationship with you in a way that no other creature can, not angels, not animals, Lord, nothing else. Lord, we thank you, God, that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And Lord, I pray that you would help us as we open up your word tonight, Lord, to listen. I pray, God, that I can speak clearly. I pray that for Tim, Lord, and Krista as well. Lord, help us to speak in such a way that this is clear and understandable, Lord, and that you are honored and glorified and your people are encouraged. We offer up this time now and invite your spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm going to be dealing with two points tonight. And the first point that I'm going to make that we're going to talk about is this, that God created men and women equal as image bearers and distinct as male and female. So we're going to begin by talking through Genesis 1 through 3. If we're going to talk about this topic at all, everybody has to start here who's looking at the scriptures because this is so foundational. This is where it all begins. And it's really great that it started here too. Like chapter 1 of the Bible, God deals with this issue. He tells us who we are. He reveals who we are. He doesn't leave it up to chance or he doesn't let us try to figure it out on our own. And Jesus cites this passage in Matthew 19 when he's questioned about divorce. And Paul goes back to this both in 1 Corinthians 11 and 1 Timothy 2. Like, so even the Jesus and the New Testament authors constantly go back to the first three chapters of Genesis to make their case when tasked with answering questions about this. So Genesis 1 will overview creation in general. Genesis chapter 2 kind of focuses more in on male and female and how we created them. Chapter 3 is the sad chapter because that's when it all falls apart because of sin. So we'll talk about those, what we can draw from those first three chapters. I'll begin, and I believe there's a slide behind me for this one as well, with Genesis 1, 26 and 27, foundational passage. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. So a couple points we should point out, we should recognize when we read this passage, is first of all that we are created in the image of God. And as I said in my prayer, in our original created state, we would possess a likeness towards God. And that's just really something we should rest in and celebrate. Male or female, God made us in his image in a way that he didn't create angels or animals or mountains or trees. I mean, everything in God's creation, you know, points to him in some way, shows his glory, his intricacy, his beauty. But none of it is like what human beings are. We would possess an intelligence, a wisdom, a righteousness, an authority, a glory unlike anything else in creation, but very much like our Creator. And beyond that, we are invited into a unique relationship with God in a way that is unlike the rest of his creation. Secondly, there's a reason for this, though. And we could summarize it by the word dominion. We see that is God's intention. That God wants his image to rule on the earth. That God wants his characteristics, his nature, his power, his glory, his beauty to be on the earth. And so he creates us to be, not the perfect word, but assistant managers, if you will, you know, to rule in his stead. But not because he needed it. Not because he's like, okay, I need to get this burden off my shoulders. I need to, you know, give this to someone else. No, just because he delighted to. And so he created human beings to be like him. So that and then he gave them dominion to rule on the earth. So as human beings rule on the earth, God's image is ruling on the earth and bringing him glory. So his image bearers demonstrate his order, his care, his rule, his glory, his beauty. He created mankind like him so we would have dominion on the earth. And included in that, he gives some mandates. He says, multiply and fill the earth. Why is that? Because as people multiply, as we begin to fill the earth, God's image bearers, God's image is spreading out and filling the earth. You can see that's always been God's plan. Now we talk about the gospel going to the ends of the earth and the knowledge of God covering the earth like the waters cover the sea. That's always been God's design for his image to spread out over all the earth. So that's why multiplying and filling the earth is so important. There's also subduing creation, bringing God's good order over everything, the plants, the animals. Man and woman were in the garden, a place of order to work and keep it, but then it appears that they were supposed to spread out and bring order to the wilderness, you know, and bring order to the rest of creation. He created his image bearers, male and female. So there's two humans he made, male and female. They are both created in God's image, and they both share in the same mandate. Ruling the earth is a joint function of the man and the woman. And I want to highlight here the equality that we see between male and female. Both are necessary for this task. In fact, it would have been impossible for them to multiply and fill the earth, whether it was just the woman or just the man. And likewise, to have dominion, rightfully so. They could not have had dominion in the way that God designed if it was just one or the other. So they're both necessary. So if you look at the Danvers Statement, point one, it simply summarized this. Both Adam and Eve were created in God's image, equal before God as persons, and distinct in their manhood and womanhood. So that's kind of a basic summary of chapter 1 that gives us the broad scope of what it means to be human, the image of God, male, female. But now let's zone in and look at chapter 2, where we're given like a closer look at what this looks like, what this means. So we start with the creation of man. And starting in verse 7 of chapter 2, God created the man first, out of the ground. Out of the dirt he formed him. Then the Lord placed the man in the garden. We see that in verse 8 and in verse 15. And he gives it for the purpose of working it and keeping it. And if you read the masculine mandate, that's kind of one of his key like themes he uses for his book, the masculine mandate, to work and keep whatever God gives us. We see that so God put him in the garden to work and keep it. We see that the Lord gave man access to eat from every tree of the garden except for one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and of evil. He commanded him against eating that. That's in Genesis 2, 16 and 17. So we see that already the man, the image bearer, begins to start exercising dominion. He's receiving commands from God. He's working and keeping the garden. You know, he also goes about naming the animals, which is a function of authority, which is really neat. Because earlier on, you see God, you know, creating, you know, day and night, and he calls them day and night. He names them. He also names heaven and earth. That's part of his authority. He creates it, then he gets to name it. And we see that you see that function of authority happening with the man as he's naming the animals. But up until this point, the man was alone. For this time, for a while, we don't know how long, probably not too long, but he was the sole image bearer and the representative of humanity, the first man. But God made it evident to the man, and he actually used this, like, naming period in order to make it evident to the man that he was not sufficient for this task by himself, that he could not fulfill the mandates by himself. He needed a helper. He needed a partner, this helper who would be a helper fit for him, equal to him in kind, one who is like him, one who is taken from him. So then we have the creation of the woman. The Lord says in verse 18 of chapter 2, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. You see that the creation of the man and the creation of the woman, they're both God's idea, his design, his plan. No helper is found among the rest of creation. We see that God had a purpose in him naming the animals. As he's seeing all these different creatures, he's saying, nope, that's not like me. I'm all alone here. So God causes the man to sleep, and from a rib from the man, he takes a rib from the man and makes into a woman. He brings her to the man, and he rejoices, and I love this. He says, this at last, I love it, at last, I found the one. At last, this bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And Moses, I believe the author, teaches us that based on this design, this encounter, God is instituting marriage, where a man leaves his father and mother and holds fast to his wife. And I love this, the two become one flesh. You see kind of a beautiful picture just of marriage there, that, you know, when in creation, God separated the woman from the man, and marriage is this picture of coming back together again. They were separated at creation, they come back together to get marriage. Really, really kind of a neat picture there. So what are some points we can take from chapter 2? Well, that God could have made man and woman at the exact same moment. When he made man, he could have made two human beings out of the dirt at the exact same moment, but he didn't. The order that God, that we learn from chapter 2, is that God made the man first for his purposes. Paul leans on this in 1 Timothy chapter 2 to indicate that, well, since man was created first, that indicates that God was putting him in a position of headship or leadership. We see this kind of this theme playing out. The man, when God brings the woman to him, he names her a woman. And we also see in Genesis chapter 3, verse 20, that he names her Eve, the mother of all the living. And we see that even that once again, that idea of naming, you know, might be indicating a position of authority. Maybe we do something similar to this too when a woman marries a man today and takes on his last name. The woman is made for the man as a helper. It's important to note that the woman is called the man's helper, and he's not called her helper. It's not that the role isn't reversed. It's not the other way around. She would come and she would help him in multiple ways, though, together they would fulfill the mandate. She would come bringing wisdom. She would come bringing service through encouragement, through support, by giving feedback, and also getting her hands dirty and taking on the labor herself. And together they would accomplish God's mandate, the common goal he'd given them. But we shouldn't get scared by this word helper. Okay, it confers dignity. God, the man didn't need a servant. The man didn't need a breeding partner. Surely there could have been some animal that God could have created that maybe fulfilled those tasks, but that's not what God designed. That's not what God intended. He didn't need an adversary either, someone to come and challenge his leadership. It was God's good design to make a helper suitable for him, who complemented him so they could work together and be in union. 1 Corinthians 11 and 12 affirms that the woman came from the man, that woman came from man, but then after that, it's kind of reversed. And now men come from women. We see that ultimately all children now, both men and women, come from a woman. So we are interdependent. And ultimately, this is the coolest thing, that even though the first woman came from the man, the ultimate man would ultimately come from a woman when Mary bore the ultimate man, Jesus Christ. We have a quote from Kostenberger, by the way. This is a book on our back table, really good. He just makes an observation. He and his wife make an observation. He says, we see that the biblical text doesn't pit man and woman against each other, but presents their union as exceedingly intimate and harmonious. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, at last. The idea that the genders are locked in adversarial, antagonistic relationship is utterly foreign to the biblical creation account. So if you look on the Danvers statement, just to summarize some points here, point two says, the distinctions in masculine and feminine roles are ordained by God as part of the created order, so and should find an echo in every human heart. This should come, in a sense, natural to us because this is part of how God created us. So we should see an element of this, even though it's worked out differently in different cultures, we should see this kind of playing out in different cultures even. And number three in the Danvers statement, Adam's headship in marriage was established by God before the fall and was not a result of sin. So lest we think that this is something that came about and that this was not around until sin came in the picture, this was part of God's original good design. Which brings me to my second point that I'll be talking about, and that is humanity's fall into sin brings tension and conflict into the relationships between men and women. So now we talk about Genesis 3, one of the most pivotal chapters in all the Bible and all of world history. And I'll start by reading the Danvers Statement point 4, which kind of introduces this. The fall introduced distortions into the relationships between men and women. And we'll see how very quickly the fall isn't just a bad thing that happened, has some bad repercussions generally. Like specifically, we see this play out in our own lives. So let's start with Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. We're told that the serpent, who is really later in Scripture identified as Satan, the great tempter, comes and he tempts the woman to transgress God's command concerning the eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He begins to cause doubts to come into her mind that maybe she's understanding God's command correctly. He even undermines it, when she kind of says, she gets the command pretty correctly. He says, you can disobey God with impunity, and you'll be more fulfilled in doing so. God knows that you'll be like him, and he's just trying to avoid that, so you should go ahead. So Satan tempts the woman. Well, why did the serpent come to her? Well, I don't believe it's because she was gullible or because she was easily deceived or unintelligent. I don't think that's the case at all. I think that actually he was undermining the man's leadership. We see that if you go back to Genesis 2, that the command initially seems to have been given to the man before the woman was even created. And maybe God repeated that command when she was there as well, but it could be very well that it was the man's responsibility to communicate God's commands to his wife after God had given them. So it seems the serpent is trying to undermine that from the get-go. From the very beginning, he was trying to undermine God's good design. So where's the man in this? We don't really fully know. We know that he is silent, which is damning against him. He may or may not have been present during the conversation. We don't really know. It's at one point the text says that he was with her, but does that mean he was with her for the whole conversation, or was just with her when she went to go take the fruit later? What we do know is that Eve did not tempt him. She simply offered it to him, and he took it. He listened to her rather than God, and they both sinned. And then immediately they see that they are naked. Earlier on, they were naked and unashamed. And that's a really beautiful description of what they were. There was nothing between them. They were unashamed. And now immediately they see each other and there's a division put between them. They are ashamed. They feel guilty. They try to hide themselves with fig leaves. They hide from each other and from God. Verses 8 through 19 describes the confrontation God has with them. God enters the garden and he confronts the man for his disobedience. Who told you were naked? Who you've been listening to? The man, when God confronts him, he blames the woman, and then he blames God as well. Hey, you put this woman here for me, right? He blames everybody else but himself. Well, God turns to the woman, and she blames the serpent. They're all guilty. They've all sinned. In reverse order, God then curses first the serpent, then the woman, then the man. He says the woman will have increased labor pains in childbearing, and she will chafe against her husband's leadership. We see that in verse 16. The man, he's cursed for listening to his wife instead of God in this matter, and he ate from the tree. So the ground is cursed with thorns and thistles. So this mandate that to have dominion over the earth and provide for his family becomes more and more difficult. And finally, he says, you will return to the dust from which you were formed. And that affects not just the man, but the man and the woman. We all die because the punishment for sin is death. So what are we to take from Genesis chapter 3? A couple points I want you to see. First of all, God does confront the man first, even though it was the woman who was deceived. Well, why is that? Well, it seems to speak to the man's role as head. He had a responsibility, and he failed, so he was confronted because he held that primary responsibility. But I also want, as soon as I say that, I also want to note that God didn't speak to the man only, as though he is the mediator for his wife, or as though he is the representative for his wife. Both man and the woman are responsible agents that made their own decisions, and they are both answerable to God for their decisions. They're both accountable to God, and they are both going to need God's salvation. So while the man holds that responsibility, he's also not her representative. Only Jesus can be that. So there's a quote as well from the book Woman and God, which we also have on the table. Just drawing this out, God addresses first and finally the man. Adam gets the first question and the final judgment. And the emphasis on order is really the point. Though Eve sinned first, Adam was created first, received the word first, and bore first and final responsibility to obey and lead his wife in obeying these words. This order of responsibility doesn't take away responsibility on anyone's part, because everyone's guilty. Because we see that how they both sinned. They sinned in different ways. The man sinned by not protecting his wife, and us, the rest of humanity, we're all at fault by this in this as well. And by allowing this to go on, he didn't step in. He didn't stop the serpent if he was nearby. He didn't defend God's command. He didn't defend his wife. He sinned by listening to his wife in this manner rather than God. She sinned by not submitting to God first. She sinned. She wasn't a good helper to her husband. Rather than coming to him, rather than saying, "Hey, this happened and we need to deal with this," you know, rather she gave him the fruit as well. And instead of helping him, she helped lead men to sin. So they both sinned in different ways. It's important to notice, finally, this is really one of the final points that I'm put on this for chapter 3, is that the gender roles of headship and helper were part of God's good design from the beginning, prior to the fall. And these roles come about, the distortions come about as a result of the fall. And so we should expect that when Christ comes around and he brings redemption, we shouldn't expect that roles are all of a sudden done away with, but rather the distortions are done away with, and God's good design is brought back and redeemed. So what's the fallout? We see in Genesis really quickly, if you go through Genesis sometime and just look at all the different ways that sexual sin happens, it's really pretty much every kind of sexual sin out there is in the first book of the Bible. Very quickly we see polygamy happens. Instead of a man and a woman, one flesh, it's a man and two wives. Very quickly. We see adultery, we see prostitution, we see divorce, we see homosexuality, we see incest, we see every possible diversion away from God's good design happens very early because sin corrupts. We see also that male and female relationships are plagued by sinful corruption. If you look at the Danvers Statement, part 4, A and B, it kind of describes what this looks like. For example, in the home, husband's loving, humble headship tends to be replaced by domination or passivity. Sometimes we see this, a sin causes a male to take that role and become a tyrant, to become abusive, to become harsh, to become domineering, which is not in keeping with God's design. On the flip side, he can become utterly passive where he's not leading, where he just shrinks back and doesn't lead, doesn't do any of that, doesn't take responsibility, but abdicates responsibility. The wife's on the flip side, the wife's intelligent, willing submission tends to be replaced by usurpation or civility, meaning that in the home, sometimes the wife can try to take over that her husband's role or fight against him or not respect him, or she can go on the other flip side and sin by not being a helper at all and just by being a servant, which is not what God designed her to be. We see this play out in the church as well. In the church, sin inclines men towards worldly love of power or an abdication of spiritual responsibility. That same thing we just talked about in the home can play out in the church. It can also incline women to resist limitations in their roles or to neglect the use of their gifts in appropriate ministries. We see that every possible way sin can disrupt and distort God's design, it will. We see it time and again. But thankfully, as we'll see, as I'm going to invite Pastor Tim up, and he's going to show us how Christ has redeemed this in the home and in the church.
Thank you, Pastor Matt. You guys good? Feel free to grab some snacks, refill your coffee. Just as a reminder, there's 3x5 index cards. If we say something crazy or something you need clarification on, write down your question, drop it in the basket. Good. So yeah, the third basic big picture point we want to see is that Christ redeems God's design for his people in the family. So if you look at point 5 of the Danvers statement, it says the Old Testament as well as the New Testament manifests the equally high value and dignity which God attached to the roles of both men and women. Both Old and New Testaments also affirm the principle of male headship in the family and in the covenant community. So in other words, men and women have equal value and dignity before God, yet are distinct in their calling, their responsibilities, their identity as male and female. We know instinctively that there's a difference between men and women, manhood and womanhood. God's design for womanhood, at least partly, is related to a woman's physical abilities and her godly, motherly instincts to be able to produce life and care for life. God's design for manhood is at least partly related to man's physical abilities and his godly, fatherly instincts to provide and protect for a family. And these instincts can even be seen in men and women who never marry and never have a family. But defining manhood and womanhood is not as simple as just making a list of attributes, right? I mean, we could even see this on the comments you guys put on the board. I mean, a lot of these things, with the exception maybe of whoever wrote beard for manhood, but a lot of these things could go on either side, right? I mean, so manhood, you've got servant, leadership, strong, brave, consistent, caregiver, sacrifice, protector, humble, leader, endurance. I mean, a lot of these things could be on the womanhood side. And the womanhood side, you've got beauty, okay, that could not be for a man, but strength, loving, invitation, godly, nurturing, leader, sacrificial, right? And so we can't just make a list of qualifications or a list of attributes and to say, you know, only men do this and only women do that. It's not quite that simple. Both men and women are strong and capable and gifted, intelligent. Both men and women reflect the image of God, but each of these things are displayed very differently. So one thing can maybe be on both sides, but how that is played out is going to look different, right? Both men and women can love and excel in academics or science, art, music, the outdoors, healthcare, politics, education. And so there are attributes, there are distinctions, but despite God's beautiful design for male and female, as we just saw, as Matt just shared, sin creates tension in how we understand and how we relate to one another, and so that's why Christ came. So point 6 of the Danvers statement says that redemption in Christ aims at removing the distortions introduced by the curse. Right? So Christ's work on the cross removes the hostility between God and man, but it also impacts every other human relationship. The power of his death and resurrection heals the tension and the conflict that we so often find between men and women, between husbands and wives, and restores our relationships to God's original design. So we all need a Savior. We all need the work of the Savior, and he equally transforms all of our lives. Galatians 3:27, we saw this a couple of weeks ago in our series in Galatians. Galatians 3:27 says this, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." So then, we see in verse 28 that all who come to faith in Christ stand on equal footing, right? The body of Christ is not divided between Jews and Gentiles, slaves or free, male or female. We're all one in Christ. And we see this beautiful picture of the equality that we have in Christ, that there's not scales of inferiority and superiority. Now, this verse doesn't mean that personality or race or gender are eliminated. There's this beautiful diversity within the unity of the cross. This is not sameness, right? This is equality. And so this verse speaks to us about membership in the body of Christ and can't be used to eliminate leadership in the body of Christ. There is a difference between men and women, and it's a difference of roles, not a difference of value. And so the Danvers statement in point 6, what we can call part A, goes on to say this. In the family, husbands should forsake harsh or selfish leadership and grow in love and care for their wives. Wives should forsake resistance to their husband's authority and grow in willing, joyful submission to their husband's leadership. So in the home, we see that husbands and wives live together in this partnership of equals that complement one another in their distinct design and calling. And so husbands are called to take responsibility of loving, sacrificial, Christ-like leadership. Wives are called to support this leadership with helpful, intelligent, respectful submission. So you can look at our church doctrinal statement. The expanded doctrinal statement, point 12, says this: God values the family unit and organizes his church to reflect this model, both relationally and structurally. God intends the family, husband, wife, and children, to have priority as the initial community where grace is dispensed. Marriage is designed to reflect God's love for his people, and childbearing designed to reflect God's nurture for his people, child rearing. God's people, adults and children, single and married, are joined together according to this model as the family of God. In both the home and the church, men are designed to stand in the places of leadership and authority. So again, we reiterate that husbands and wives are joined together as equals with distinct roles in a complementary partnership in marriage. That it's a partnership. And so we can say that husbands and wives should value this partnership. We should not become isolated or independent from one another, but we should share wisdom together, rely on one another, value one another's strengths, learn from one another, grow together, raise kids together. We should prioritize our equality as husbands and wives in marriage. We shouldn't play into what I would consider to be exaggerated cultural stereotypes that would undermine our value in Christ. We need to trust one another as brothers and sisters of equal value. And that partnership is complementary. That means that husbands and wives should value the complementary nature of their relationship. We shouldn't minimize our distinction in design and roles. And that means that husbands, we need to take seriously our responsibility to love and to serve and to lead our home. And wives need to be confident helpers to their husbands, strong supporters in their family. We can see God's plan for the home laid out in the New Testament, in passages where husbands are instructed to love their wives, wives are called to submit to their husbands. Ephesians chapter 5 gives us the most extensive teaching on this issue and shows us that the marriage pattern reflects ultimately Christ in the church. So Ephesians 5:20 says this: giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Picking up there in the middle of Paul's train of thought, he goes on in verse 22 to say, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Now, the passage goes on, of course, but if we look back at verse 21, the word submitting is what we'd call grammatically a participle. That means it's dependent on the verb from verse 18, which says be filled. Now, in verse 22, in the Greek, the verb submit is actually borrowed from verse 21. Now, all of that means to say this, that the verse would actually read something like, beginning in verse 18, be filled with the Spirit, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, wives to your own husbands as to the Lord. Be filled with the Holy Spirit, submitting to one another, wives to your own husbands. See, the idea of submitting to one another is a character trait that we're all believers are called to exhibit. See, because we revere Christ above all, we're called to submit our desires and our preferences and our interests to one another. And so this general expectation is given in a specific and heightened way to wives in the context of marriage. And so we can say, okay, well, what does this look like in the context of marriage for a wife to submit to her husband? I would say that it means that God has called the wife in a specific way in her marriage to be subject, as it's sometimes translated, to be subject to her husband. This means a general disposition to yield, to defer to her husband's servant leadership, his oversight, his guidance, and stewardship of the marriage and family. So Piper and Grudem say in the 50 Crucial Questions book, submission refers to a wife's divine calling to honor and affirm her husband's leadership and help carry it through according to her gifts. It is not an absolute surrender of her will. Rather, we speak of her disposition to yield to her husband's guidance and her inclination to follow his leadership. Christ is her absolute authority, not her husband. She submits out of reverence for Christ. The supreme authority of Christ qualifies the authority of her husband. So verse 24 in Ephesians goes on to say that wives should submit to their husbands as the church submits to Christ. So we think, okay, how does the church submit to Christ? The church submits by humbly looking to Jesus, honoring the position that God has given Christ as the head, right? And so in an analogous way, God calls husbands to stand as the head of their families. Kathleen Nielsen, in the book Woman and God, seeing that the husband and wife are meant to reflect Christ and the church, she says this informs our understanding of submission. And so she says we see submission as, quote, a heart attitude that seeks to understand and please. Such an attitude means respecting my husband's will and sometimes bending my own will in response. It means taking time to listen to my husband talk. It means considering how to be the most suitable helper for the one God has given me to help. I know it's quite shocking that she said her husband talks to her, but that's one of the ways, right, is listening to one another. So we can see wives submitting to their husbands as we look at Christ submitting to the church, but the reverse is true as well. As we understand the husband's call to love their wives, this is to be our reflection of the self-sacrificing love of Christ. Husbands give themselves for their wives as Christ did. And this is not just a willingness to die. Okay, most men would step in front of a bullet for their wives, but not just a willingness to die for our wives, but to live for our wives. Husbands are called to seek their wife's sanctification and cleansing, we see in Ephesians 5, just as Christ did. That means that our first priority is our wife's physical, mental, emotional, and spiritual well-being, seeking for her to be sanctified. And so as the head of the home, that means that husbands are first. Now we know that in God's kingdom, the first are last, right? And so as first, that means that husbands are to be first to serve. Husbands are to be first to deny themselves, to put our wife's needs above our own, first to seek reconciliation, first to ask for forgiveness, first to pray for God's help, first to do the tasks that nobody else wants to do, first to be a servant leader is what it means to reflect Christ. Again, Piper and Grudem summarize it this way: the husband must lead in such a way that his wife is encouraged to depend on Christ and not on himself. Practically, that rules out belittling, supervision, and fastidious oversight. Even when acting as Christ, the husband must remember that Christ does not lead the church as his daughter, but as his wife. Beautiful picture there. He is preparing her to be a fellow heir, not a servant girl. And so any kind of leadership that in the name of Christ-like headship tends to foster in a wife personal immaturity or spiritual weakness or insecurity through excessive control, picky supervision, or oppressive domination has missed the point of the analogy, I would say is reprehensible and has no place in the church and certainly not here at Living Hope. They say Christ does not create that kind of wife. So, in the closing passage in Ephesians chapter 33, husbands are told to love their wives, and wives are told to respect their husbands, which I think seems to be a good summary of the overall teaching. Ephesians 5:32, as Paul's talking about this, he says, "This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." See, ultimately, marriage is about Christ and the church. And so that means whether you're a man or a woman, married or single, you are part of the bride of Christ. You are called to live in submission to Christ. Now, married people, you could say, get a benefit because we live out this vivid picture, right, of Christ in the church in our home. But if you're here tonight and you're single, Paul makes a point of saying that single people have a major advantage in that you're able to wholly dedicate yourselves to Christ without distraction and fulfill out that picture of Ephesians 5, that picture of marriage, which is all about Jesus and the church. Point four, and lastly, as we unpack, Christ redeems God's design for his people in the church. And so we see this played out in the home, but also in the church as well. Look at the Danvers statement again, part 6b. In the church, redemption in Christ gives men and women an equal share in the blessings of salvation. Nevertheless, some governing and teaching roles within the church are restricted to men. So many places in the New Testament, we see that the church is structured to be the family of God, often called the household of faith, right? And so this pattern that we see in the home of equality and distinction, male leadership, we see this in the personal family, we also see it lived out in the corporate family. As brothers and sisters, young and old, married and single, parents and grandparents live together as the family of God. And so as the corporate family of God, the responsibility to lead and teach and shepherd the church falls on elders, a plurality, meaning a group of more than one male qualified elders. Now, among other qualifications for elder in the church, elders are expected to be a man devoted to his wife and his children. We will not have an elder serve or teach in this church that is not loving and serving and leading in his home. Now, within the New Testament, as we look at leadership roles, there's less specific direction given to the role of deacon in the scripture. And so many churches open the office of deacon to women. Here at Living Hope, we currently have the role of deacon structured as a position of authority on the leadership team, guiding the body of the church. And so we currently have this role filled with qualified men who serve in the office of deacon. Now, we can look at 1 Timothy 2, because the pattern of male leadership and female submission in the church is seen in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Paul writes this. He says, "I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting up holy hands." Men, get your hands up in worship. "Without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first and then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control." So we see a bunch of things in this passage. I'm just going to hit some of the highlights. We see that the instructions are given here in the context of the corporate gathering of the church, right? Men and women are both instructed in how to worship and how to carry themselves. We see that God's design for male leadership is rooted in the creation order that we looked at earlier. And so in the church, we can speak of this leadership as spiritual authority. And so because teaching God's word, guarding doctrine, it's an activity of spiritual authority, God has designed for men to carry the load of this in the church as well. Again, in Women and God, the author writes this, reflecting on 1 Timothy 2. She said, women should not have this certain kind of role associated with overseers and elders of a church, because this kind of authority was invested in the man at creation when he was made first. The man was given God's word to live by and then held responsible by God for guarding that word above all else. That's the primary function of male leadership in the home and the church, is to guard the word of God. And so we also see in this 1 Timothy passage that women are a vital part of the Christian community. They're learning and growing alongside of their brothers, and they do so while submitting to the authority structures of the church. This doesn't mean that women or men in leadership can never speak in church. And so the part where it says that women must remain quiet, it's relevant in settings specifically where it's only appropriate for those in authority to speak, right? We can look at passages like 1 Corinthians 11, where it makes it clear that women are invited, they're expected to be praying, to be prophesying in church gatherings. Prophecy we can define as bringing insights, bringing encouragement to the Christian community that the Holy Spirit has brought to your mind, laid on your heart. And women are expected to be involved in this publicly in the worship gathering. So remaining quiet is talking about remaining quiet when there's authoritative teaching going on. Really, all believers, men and women, young and old, married and single, are gifted in the church, called to ministry in the church. I mean, you look at the Gospels, you see how Jesus valued women. His female followers, Mary and Martha and Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Susanna and his own mom, faithfully served. They ministered to Jesus. They helped spread the gospel. You can read through the book of Acts and the epistles of the New Testament. We see the many, many women who are named for their service. John, Mark's mom, Mary, Timothy's mom and grandmom, Louise and Eunice, Priscilla and Eudia and Syntyche and Phoebe and Mary and Tryphenia and Perseus and Rufus's mom, Julia. All of these women that are mentioned, Philippians 4 says those who were co-laboring in gospel ministry with Paul and with the other church leaders. Women, you have a vital role and a place in the context of ministry and certainly here at Living Hope. Our expanded doctrinal statement says this. Point 13 says, God designs and equips all Christians for ministry and some to lead in the church as elders and deacons. God has given the office of elder overseer, supported by the office of deacon, to provide primary leadership in the local church. A plurality of elders should share the burden of pastoral care. God intends leadership offices in the church to be filled by men, yet women have an equal value in the kingdom and should be valued equally in the church. Whether male or female, each person's calling and role differs according to God's design, yet each brings an irreplaceable contribution to healthy church life and ministry. And so for us, that means that male-led doesn't mean male-dominated. That means we are proactive to enable women to use their gifts, to facilitate opportunities for women to serve in ministry. In our church, that means that we seek to utilize the gifts and the leadership of women. Men and women both serve together at Living Hope and as children's teachers, as children's team leaders, as youth leaders, as life group facilitators, ministry coordinators, staff directors. And it also means that as elders and deacons, we need to be, and I believe that we are, proactive to seek input from our wives, to involve our wives in important decisions, to listen to their wisdom, to value their help as we seek to fulfill our calling as officers of the church, as elders and deacons. Finally, point seven in the Danvers statement, just very briefly, says this: in all of life, Christ is the supreme authority and guide for men and women, so that no earthly submission, domestic, religious, or civil, ever implies a mandate to follow a human authority into sin. Right? Christ is the supreme authority for all of us. He alone gets our unqualified submission. All Christian women and men submit to Christ and Him alone fully. And submission to Him means that we humbly submit to the authority structures that He has set in place. I'll leave you to finish out the Danvers statement at another time. The last three affirmations are more practical, working out implications for life and ministry. I'm going to go ahead and pause now as we invite Krista to come up. I hope, by the way, that you've been able to check out the resources on the book table. I also want to direct you to this website called Kalos Conversations. Kalos comes from Titus chapter 2, where it says that women are to be teaching what is good. Kalos Conversations is a website and a podcast from a church up in Boston, an Acts 29 church, that focuses on helping mobilize women as disciple-making forces, they say. So check that out. So Krista, come on up here. Krista and her husband Jared have been married. I'm going to give you my mic. They've been married for 17 years. They have four children, if you don't know, ranging from age 2 to 16, so pray for them. Krista studied biochemistry and philosophy at what she says is the Ohio State University. She is proud of her career as a wife, a mother, a classical home educator, and she's super passionate as a lifelong learner. She says she would love to be a professional student if it paid. Krista's been at Living Hope, Krista and Jared, since 2014. She has been in the past a Bible study leader, a teacher for both youth and women. So we're super excited to have you come share your testimony.
I think it's working. Praise God. You guys can hear me. Great.
So thank her for coming and open up your hearts.
All right. Not yours. And I have listened to those podcasts. They are excellent, just so you know. So I've gone through quite a few of them. They're very good. All right. Okay, so anyone who's known me for any length of time would hardly have described me as a docile, submissive wife. But in the past 20 years, I've gone from a position of recoiling with disgust at the very mention of gender-based roles to one believing is the very best pattern to lead to women flourishing. I am absolutely convinced that it is good, right, and beautiful, not just for society and the church, but for each individual woman. Now, I grew up in a single-parent home, mostly raised by my father. I was quite the tomboy and could rarely relate to the feminine stereotypes. While I was taught to be very skeptical of religion, I became a Christian in my late teens. I was drawn to the truth I found in the Bible, despite feeling out of place in church, particularly in women's ministry at that time. Now, Jared and I married just a few short years later, but early on we had significant difficulties that led to us moving apart and filing for divorce. Disappointment and delusion all contributed to why we were separated, but ultimately came down to one thing. Jared and I were trying to fashion our marriage based on separate family backgrounds and on confusing ideas from culture, rather than on the pattern laid out by God in Scripture. Whenever I tried to fix things, Jared responded by becoming increasingly withdrawn and passive, further provoking my frustration and destructive behavior. During the course of the divorce proceedings, a tremendous emotional rift had grown between us. While I never really called myself a feminist, the mindset of feminism had so seeped into my mind from the environment around us that it heavily influenced my thinking. This was toxic to my relationship with Jared. Let me try to explain to you why. So I'm going to try to give you just the briefest outline of the core tenets of feminism. See if you can recognize any of these in the world around you. These are straight out of The Feminine Mystique and The Second Sex, which are two cornerstone books of feminism. So first, first is subordination equals inferiority. If you submit to the authority of anyone else, you are less than that someone else. Second, a woman's idea must be based on a public and lucrative career. If a woman isn't pulling her weight financially, then her value is in question. Third, a woman's body and her life is her own to do with as she chooses, regardless of its impact on others. Another name for this is absolute autonomy. Now, I wish I had more time to speak about the role of feminism that has played in the developing of the modern mind and the corresponding impact that it's had on the egalitarian movement within the church. But for now, I just want to point out that these three values are not consistent with the Bible. Can you just imagine, like, if Christ had taken on even just one of these things when he was trying to redeem us? I think that if you spend some time thinking these over and are on the lookout for them in the world around you, you will see how they have infiltrated our society. They definitely had a strong hold on my thinking, and their effect was very damaging in many areas of my life, not just on my marriage. Reagan once pointed out to me that feminism measures a successful woman using the yardstick of masculinity, automatically putting us in a no-win situation, prompting feelings of failure and inferiority. This begins a vicious, self-destructive cycle, and this is where I found myself during our marriage. However, during our separation, I was also beginning to learn that the Bible provided God's blueprint for how life was meant to be lived, contradicting what culture said would lead to my fulfillment. I was learning that God's word can be trusted and relied upon far more than human understanding, even when it goes against what seems like the path of happiness. The finalization of our divorce was looming, but I was coming to the realization that if the Bible is the absolute authority in my life, then I could no longer ignore what it said about marriage, about gender roles, and about divorce. This is where the rubber meets the road. I knew what the Bible said, but could I really base my decisions for my future on it? I realized that I could not pick and choose the parts of the Bible as they suited me. Rather, I had to allow the Bible to transform my understanding. Now, despite the pain and damage the divorce proceedings had caused, Jared and I decided to cancel the divorce and resume living together. This is well before we'd healed the immense bitterness that had grown between us. It would be a lot of work to repair the ruins as we built our marriage on the biblical framework. I thought that a good marriage would be built on two people evenly splitting the housework, evenly splitting the financial burden, and splitting the weight of all decisions, the typical modern conception of marriage. Equality must mean splitting everything down the middle, right? But this clearly hadn't worked for us, and the Bible was helping me understand why. Now, during our separation, I took a course called The Five Aspects of Woman by Barbara Mauser. Aside from the gospel itself, nothing has had such a powerful impact to change my life like that class has. There were concepts that resonated in my soul in ways that I had never known before. It was not just another How to Be a Godly Woman course. It was a way of seeing course. In it, I learned that the Bible revealed a vision for women that went far beyond a list of social stereotypes of what interests, hobbies, and personality traits were considered to be feminine. This particularly resonated with me as I found it to be freeing to find that God's plan for femininity had plenty of room for me, who was still very much a tomboy at heart. I learned about the unique design that God used to create the soul of every woman to equip her for an irreplaceable role in his plan, a role that could not be filled by a man. It taught me that men and women are different in ways that go far deeper than their physical biology and their social conditioning. Now, Mauser also referenced the Danvers Statement, which outlined how the damaging effects of the fall inclined a woman to reject her role, choosing the extremes of either habitually challenging her husband's authority or becoming weak-minded and servile. The husband was to be the leader, to bear the brunt of the responsibility, but often became dominating. Or, conversely, he would shirk his role, becoming passive. The notion of roles in marriage flew in the face of everything that culture had been telling me. The concepts in the Danvers Statement and the materials in the Five Aspects course began a gradual but powerful renewal of our marriage over the following 15 years. I have to emphasize, this took a long time. Perhaps some of you have wrestled with an issue that I had to wrestle with. How could God understand what it was like to live as a woman? Now, hundreds of times throughout the Bible, God chose to call himself by masculine titles: Father, Son, Shepherd, Priest, Bridegroom, Prophet, King, Lord. Father alone appears 250 times in the New Testament alone. For me, reading through the Bible, this was a real sticking point for me. Men had hurt me. Men had failed to protect me when they ought to have. Men had let me down. Could God understand what he was asking of me when he called me to a different role than that of a man? And how could Christ be tempted as I am if he is not a woman? Is it possible for a Savior who is a man to understand women? To answer that, let's first consider the role that God asked Christ to assume. Jesus submitted to his Father in coming to earth and veiled his full capacity as God for a time in order that he would die and thereby give life to those who were otherwise doomed to death eternally. He did not cling to his full rights of equality with the Father, but took on the role of creature for a time, accepting the limitations of his role, subordinating himself under fallen human authority so that he could fulfill his Father's plan. Now in Philippians it says that though he was in the form of a man, he did not count equality with God to be a thing to be clutched at, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant. If I feel limited and constrained by being under the role of fallen men or living in a defined role, how much more could Christ have felt? How can I say he just can't relate when he had to submit to authority, both his Father's and fallen man's, even unto death? Having considered this, I see that Christ's interactions with women in a new light, and I think that the women around him were able to minister to him in ways that the disciples just couldn't understand. I believe that a godly woman has a natural advantage in comprehending all that Christ gave up for our sakes. I also initially recoiled at the thought of being relegated to the role of helper in our marriage. Now, when I hear the word helper, I think of a condescending adult talking to a small child saying, "Don't you want to be mommy's little helper?" It's not exactly a position of worth or respect. My skin crawled at the term helper-completer until I learned the original language and the meaning behind the words. The Hebrew word is azer. Azer is used when referring to someone who is of vital importance who fills an irreplaceable role. Of the 21 times azer appears in the Bible, almost every single one is referring to some sort of help to tip the scales of battle towards victory. 8 times in Psalms alone, God is called our azer, our help, our shield, our aid in times of need. The psalmist says, "Our soul waits on the Lord. He is our help, our azer, and our shield." This is the word that God used when he described a woman as he was creating her. Azer is not a small role, and neither is a small role to come to the aid of men as they fulfill God's plan throughout their lives. Now, the biggest thing that I had to grapple with is the issue of authority. I think a lot of you can relate to that. Most people do not think of the word of authority in a positive light. And yet it is through God's authority structure that which he has instituted that he works his plan throughout the ages. Now, scripture told me that I was under my own husband's authority in marriage. First, I want to say that the Bible never excuses anyone following an authority into sin. But this was not the case between Jared and I. My difficulty in following his leadership was because of disagreements, not his leading me into sin. But now, was I to yield his authority when I felt like he was not actually seeking God's will? And what about when his leadership was flawed or completely absent? What was I to do when if I thought he was trying to use our money unwisely or disrupt the holidays? Or what was making career choices I disagreed with? Or worse still, was making decisions that affected our children's future? This is where the idea of courageous submission came for me. It is a test of our faith in God's plan and and God's power when we choose to place ourselves under God-instituted authority. It takes courage to move away from the familiar to follow your husband's career. It takes courage to let go of your plans because your husband sees a different path. It takes courage to die every day to your own dreams and ambitions because you have a faith that God's plan will lead to better things than you ever knew to dream for. And when I choose to submit to the God-ordained authority in my life, I unleash God's power to transform the hearts of those in leadership over me. And I unleash his power to direct the circumstances in my life in ways I never could have done for myself in all my grasping and clutching for control. A few weeks ago in life group, we were asked, are you more inclined to be a rule follower or a rule breaker? Now, my automatic thought was, well, who's making the rules? There are very few people I would trust to make the right decisions on my behalf. But who am I really trusting when I yield to my husband? Am I trusting in Jared or am I trusting in God? If God has put me under Jared's care, it's really about my trust in God's power and God's plan when I yield to him. It's about trust in God, not about trust in a fallen man, when I choose to defer to those in authority. I'm speaking as a married woman, but everyone, men and women, have to use wisdom and discernment when finding out who God has put as the authority structures in their lives. If you're young and single, it's your mother and father. In church, men and women are both under the authority of the church leadership. When church hunting, we won't be so easily swayed by the worship style or the decor. If we remember when we're choosing a church, we're actually choosing men who have spiritual authority over us. This puts shopping for a church in a whole new light. As single women, when you're dating someone, don't waste time with someone you don't highly respect. Once you are married, it is too late to consider if he is worthy of his high calling to lead you. Be sure you are investing in a man whose authority you trust and who you are confident will put himself under God's ultimate authority. I've heard it said that women who are confined to live under male authority are greatly to be pitied, but I have found that this position is actually greatly to be envied. I have often witnessed a woman who is determined to submit herself to the appropriate men in authority, that she has the fast track to learning to submit herself to God's will in her life. And believe me, there is no place more secure and yet more thrilling to be in the center of God's will. Now, in the beginning, when I first committed myself to change, Jared did not always trust me. He sometimes went to extremes, anticipating a fight, figuring that we'd end up somewhere in the middle. Often I failed in my resolve and gave him the fight he asked for, and then had to begin at ground zero to rebuild his trust in my commitment. He was often looking out for ulterior motives or tried to spot a hidden agenda. Sometimes he would grow weary of the burden of leadership and might begin to slip into a more passive role, and I had to fight my natural inclination to take over. At other times, he could become quite controlling, almost as if to try my resolve and test the limits of his new leadership role. Now, while I did tell him when I felt his leadership was headed in the wrong direction, when I had serious concerns, I also resolved to respect his final decision. I began to understand what an immense load he bore and what he felt as he felt the weight of accountability to God for how he led our family. Sure, he made mistakes, but quite to my surprise, he made far less than I had expected. I thought that many times when I was most convinced that he was leading us in the wrong direction, it was actually I who was wrong, and I had to grow in humility. He began making wiser and more careful decisions, no longer burdened by the concern of a contentious wife to manage. The less I resisted him, the more I found his ear when I expressed concern, because he could trust I was not trying to undermine his leadership. I switched from nagging and manipulating him to get my way to filling the role of his most trusted advisor. And while I was writing this, I actually turned to Jared and I said, "Can I make that claim?" He rolled his eyes at me, shook his head, and said, "Krista, who else do you think I would turn to? Do you know what I would have given 10 years ago to hear those words?" Ironically, submitting to Jared's authority has given me more power and influence, not less. And rather than feeling confined, I felt freed to fulfill my calling as a woman, no longer hindered by clutching at what culture said equality should look like. It became a sort of dance between he and I, his leading and my coming to his aid, and I found it felt so right and so natural, almost like it was part of God's plan all along. Okay, so in closing, there's a strong image of for the biblical gender roles from the five aspects of course that I'd like to read for you. Mauser uses the imagery of coupled figure skating. Okay, the dramatic moves of ice skating, the spirals, the lifts, the throws, especially pictures the glory of roles in human sexuality. In the death spiral, the man braces himself in order to hold the entire weight of the woman with her head mere inches off the ice. It requires strength and stability from him, but what does it require of her? Amazing trust and courage to be able to be that vulnerable and dependent in order to create the beautiful motion. To perform the lifts, the man must continually work on strength. He must lift and hold the woman in a stable position, sometimes even at high speed. That the lifts glorify the woman by literally exalting her is plain to see. The throws require even more courage and skill in landing on her own skates with only her own balance to guide her. Sometimes our mistakes are made by one partner that ruin the whole routine. Pairs only succeed when both the man and the woman keep forgiving and keep trying. He has to keep working at being strong and stable. She has to keep working on trust, proper dependence and balance, even when he throws her cockeyed. They must practice harmony until they move as one. So Jared and I are only in the very beginning stages of moving with any semblance of grace together. We stumble, we fail, but we are learning to brush ourselves off and try again. Every time I learn a little bit more about myself and about God in the process. Though it is through this struggle that God has done some of his greatest works in my life and in my heart. I have found that the key to fulfillment in marriage lies not in roses and romance, not in two people splitting the housework evenly, or the man being in touch with his feminine side, whatever that means. I have found that it lies in us each serving in our separate, irreplaceable roles, complementing each other in ways that neither of us could do alone. By first seeking the truth of what God's plan is for my role in marriage, I have learned what it means to find true fulfillment as a woman.
Thank you. Jared, can you stand up, brother, so we can thank you as well? Can you stand up, Jared? Man, that was worth the price of admission in and of itself, wasn't it? Thank you so much. Thank you so much. Listen, we're going to take about a five-minute break, let you stretch. I know you've been sitting for a long time. Grab some coffee, some snacks. We're going to set up our panel up front here. So those 3x5 index cards on your seat, there's more up front. Jot down your questions, stick them in the basket over here. We're going to set up mics. I'd love for you to come up and ask your questions from the microphone, but if you want to write them down, that's fine. So take a couple minutes and break. Listen, questions can be about anything, about biblical texts, about theology, about Krista's testimony, what Pastor Matt and I shared, the Danvers statement. You can ask practical stuff, personal stuff, whatever you want. We may not answer it, but you can ask whatever you want. And so write it down or get your question prepped, and we'll be back in about five. Thank you, guys.